Welcome to the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church Bible Study Hour. Would you please turn in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 18. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Lord, we thank you that we can congregate on the Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that having done so, that you would meet with us. We pray that you would show your mercy with an outpouring of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, especially for the preaching. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might be proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through not only the preaching, but through all aspects of this service. We pray, Lord, we beseech you to meet with us as we desire to worship you this day as a congregation, as the gathered people of God, that we might be encouraged in the faith, we might encourage one another, and that we would worship the great God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, you would glorify yourself today. Meet with us. That is our prayer. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I have come to the conclusion, rightly or wrongly, that Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 form the introduction to all the topics covered in the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews. It is, these two chapters they're very dense with theology. Almost every single word, especially the verbs, just point to this whole theology behind them. And this section of Hebrews, remember, it began with the writer telling us that in days past, God spoke at various times and through various means through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So we have this idea, it's kind of abstract, it's high theology that God has revealed himself finally and completely in these last days through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, going through chapter 2 and talking various things about our Lord, because he's trying to encourage these Hebrew believers who are undergoing this severe testing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom they want to trust. But how does he end up? He starts with the Son as the one through whom God will speak to us. And he ends up in verse 17 of chapter 2. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? In order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, making reconciliation for the sins of the people. So we go from this person of the Trinity through whom God speaks, to this Son of God who is our high priest. And he stands before the Lord, or before God the Father, each and every day, each and every hour, each and every minute, advocating for us. And so I think this is the pinnacle of what you can understand about the Lord, right? That he's a great Savior, so much so that he is working in our lives each and every moment. And the rest of the book is going to just elaborate from the Old Testament for these Hebrew believers all the theology and the doctrine that comes out of this. So we are only able to survey our text this morning. There's just too much there. But I want you to understand and to see how the writer is thinking his way through it turns out, you know, these somewhat, at least to us, obscure Old Testament scriptures, right? He brings them out of nowhere, but it's what these people need to hear. They need to understand who the Lord was, why Jesus had to suffer, even though he was their Messiah, right? They had a hard time with the suffering Messiah, that idea. And you'll see that in chapter 2 in our text that he talks a lot about suffering. That it's the key, because they couldn't understand it, why their Messiah had to die the death he died. But he did. And so we will see how the, at least from a survey point of view, the writer addresses this issue with them through the interesting reasoning he has from the Old Testament. So then, let me read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visits him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing. That is, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And these are from the Old Testament now, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So then, in verses 6 and 7, the writer is quoting from Psalm 8. And then notice in verse 8 that he says that, he's quoting verse 8, that you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, the psalmist was writing about man's dominion over the earth. That when God created Adam and Eve, he said, have dominion over the earth. And that was a great blessing, right? God as the creator said, I will have man be in charge of my creation. But now in verse 8, He says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, but now we see not yet all things put under him. See, so right there, he's shifting his thinking to a reinterpretation of this psalm as referring to the Lord. Because look what he says next in verse 8 or 9. But we see Jesus. And then he requotes Psalms again. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, in order that he, by the grace of God, should experience death for all. So our focus now is on verse 9. That in the psalm, he's talking about God created us a little lower than the angels. But now he's saying, and he does this again, you know, he's already thinking ahead, I think, about the Lord as the high priest, our high priest, and how he can be our high priest. How can the Son of God, eternally existing with the Father and the Holy Spirit, become our high priest? Right? So he's thinking that he's going to have to become like us. And like we were made lower than the angels, so he, in the incarnation, was made lower than the angels. So that's how the writer makes the connection. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Or this text could be interpreted as he was temporarily made lower than the angels. Again, anticipating his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And that's because the word little in this text, it could mean a little in size or it could mean a little in time. And so we could say that the Lord was made for a short time lower than the angels. But at any rate, he did become man. He was created a little lower than the angels because he had to suffer death. That was the main reason for the incarnation. He had to suffer death, and we're going to see in our text, it's also because he had to be one of us. So he was, as we know, the God-man. He was completely God, but he was completely man. He was a man, and as a man, he could suffer death. As God, he couldn't, but as a man, he could. And that's why he was made a little lower than the angels. And as a result of his obedience to the Lord, he was crowned with glory and honor. And this is the reason, according to this text, so that by the grace of God, he should experience death for all. And we see in verse 10 that word all is kind of restricted, because he says he came to bring many sons unto glory. So the all refers to all the sons that he wanted to bring unto glory. So I want to make three observations just on this text. And some of the stuff we're not going to touch. You know, like, for example, what does he mean by the grace of God he should experience death? It could be that he's talking about the salvation that comes by grace. And the salvation that comes by grace would not be possible without the Lord's death. So again, there's so much theology here that we can only survey this. But I want to make three observations at this point. Number one, these Hebrew believers were at risk of denying the faith and falling back into their old ways. Now, I don't have the details on what this risk was. And what exactly, what you know, they were in danger of doing. But I know that we can infer from this text that one of the issues had to do with the suffering Messiah. They needed to grasp that part of God's plan of salvation was that the Son would have to suffer. The Messiah was going to be the suffering Messiah. And without that, there would be no salvation. Now note that this is the first reference in Hebrews to Jesus by his Hebrew name. Jesus being the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua, which you probably know means Jehovah is salvation. But apparently, they could not wrap their head around the fact that their long-awaited Messiah was crucified. He suffered a miserable and humiliating death. So how can the writer convince them that this was all according to the scriptures, that this is nothing to be ashamed of, and in fact it was something to glorify in? So I want to revisit, if you want to turn to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. And we'll read 3 through 6. And I already alluded to this, but let's read through it anyway. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? So, he's comparing and contrasting us as these little creatures situated in this globe that's in this huge universe that is a glorious universe that God created. So what is so special about man? Well, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. The writer, the psalmist number one and the writer of Hebrews number two are both acknowledging that despite our low position given the whole cosmos, because we're made in the image of God, we are crowned with glory and honor. And we have, we just keep this in mind in relation to the fact that the Son of God then was willing to obey his Father and come to earth as a man, as the God-man, and suffer and die for us. He was willing to do that because of our position. Even we're so small compared to the universe, we are that important to God. He has crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. You have put all things under his feet. So this is about our responsibility as God's creature to have dominion over his creation. But then again, as I said, in verse 8, he applies this to our Lord. And he says, he elaborates, he that he put all in subjection under him, in that he left nothing that is not put under him. But we see not yet all things put under him. So this could be an allusion to the fact that the Hebrew Christians who are reading this letter are under severe trial. So they could be thinking, if you want to, because we're so self-centered, that how can all things be put in subjection under him? How could it be that he actually has subdued everything when we're suffering these terrible trials? We're being tested, and if everything's under God's control, how can this be? Or we could take the higher view and philosophize about it and say, we can see and believe that God's in control of all things. The sun comes up every day, the the fall comes, winter, spring, the growing season, the church, the gospel is going forth in power. You know, God is in control, but we still die. And the writer's going to address that, right? What is the last enemy to be conquered? It's death. And it's even here in this text. So those things could have crossed their mind. And then in verse 9 he says, so we don't see everything in subjection. And for sure we don't experience that. But in the eye of faith we see Jesus, who for the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor. And it was for this reason, in order that by the grace of God he should experience death for everyone. Okay, the second thing I want to say, and I alluded to this before, and if you read through Hebrews 1 and 2 especially, right, the writer is always bringing up the angels and comparing and contrasting the Lord with the angels, right? He was made a little lower than the angels. And then later we'll see that he did not take the form of an angel when the Lord came, but the form of man. At any rate, we haven't really talked about this, and I really haven't looked into it. But this interest in angels appears to be based on the many references in the Old Testament. Remember, that was their Bible, the Old Testament, and there's lots of references to angels in there. So that would grab their interest. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter is writing about the same thing that the writer to the Hebrews is writing about. And notice that Peter, being a converted Jew and writing in 1 Peter to the Jews of the diaspora, see what he says to them. Okay, so this is the Jewish mindset. Starting verse 9, 1 Peter 1, 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's the same theme. Verse 12. I'm again talking about the prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not for themselves, but for us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them who have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Here it is. Which things, all these mysteries of the gospel, the angels desire to look into. So you see that in the Jewish mind, the angels just had dominated their thinking in the Old Testament. So I don't know what other things about the angels dominated their thinking, but you can see that in the Jewish mind, based upon the Septuagint, they thought a lot about how the angels fit into the whole plan of salvation. Okay. Number three. Well, for number two, I just wanted to throw that out there because we haven't really talked about that much. You know, why does a writer keep doing this? So I'm sorry, I still don't know why, but we know that it was just part of their psyche. Number three. And this is again about verse 9. By the construction of this statement in the original Greek, we can see that the focal point of this statement is that we see Jesus. Now, the English translation rightly puts the subject and verb at the beginning of the verse. Right? What's the verb? We see. And the subject is Jesus. So, to put it in the front of the sentence is the right thing to do for a translation. But in the original, we see Jesus is in the middle of the sentence. And on either side, we have made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then on the other side of we see Jesus, he is crowned with glory and honor. And then we're told that the reason for this was that by the grace of God, he should experience death for all. Now, this is not complicated. It's not a complicated thought. But I just wanted us to see the emphasis of this. That having been made lower than the angels, we see Jesus. And because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor for the express purpose that he should experience death for all. Yes, the Lord was humiliated in that death, but it was followed by him being placed in a position of the highest glory and the highest honor. And that's what this writer is telling these Hebrew Christians. So now in verse 10. Now verse 10 is talking about God the Father. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So there it is again, sufferings. Again, I want to note three things. So because this text speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation in the third person, we know that the subject of the sentence is somebody else, right? So it's clearly God. God the Father. God the Father, in the process of bringing many sons unto glory, made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So God, this God, literally he says, for it became him. It became for God. Because of whom are all things, literally. Because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things. So God, he's saying here, is the first cause of all things, and he sustains the things that he caused, the things that he created. See, again, that's theology, right? It's not this God who created the universe, set it in motion, and then stepped away. This text is saying, no, the God of the Bible is not that deity. Again, you know, just another thing that can be chased for two or three messages. But I hope that this text reminds you of what Paul would write to the Romans. Remember Romans 11:36. Actually, I didn't write down the English. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory unto the ages. Amen. As Pastor Downey would say, ex autu, di autu, eis auton. God is the source, support, and sum of all things. And this text tells us that it was fitting then. It was fitting that his Son, the God of this creation, had to atone for our sins in order to secure our salvation. So technically, the text doesn't explain how it was fitting, other than to say that it was fitting. In the mind of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe to require the suffering of his Son. Secondly, the Lord as captain of our salvation could be interpreted as the pioneer of our salvation. As the second Adam, he had to lead the way. Thirdly, the only way for the Lord to complete this work was through suffering. Okay, so how could it be that he was made perfect through suffering? The Lord was already and has always been perfect. Right, even as the God-man, there was no sin in him. Right, he was the perfect man. Where Adam failed, the Lord succeeded. So we interpret this infinitive of purpose that's in the English as to be made perfect. We translate it to be made complete. The Lord Jesus, as our pioneer of our salvation, completed his work through suffering. So he's saying then that in order for the Lord to complete that work, in order for him to be truly qualified to be our great high priest, he had to go through the suffering. And having done that, he was done. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father with glory and honor, and his work is done. He completed it. But he had to do it through the suffering. So that brings us to that's why in verse 18 he will write, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted or tested." But we'll get to that. Verse 11 is kind of a new idea, I think. "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one." Okay, so that is, I think, because of verse 10. That it was God who did this. God is the author of our salvation. He's the one who required his son to sacrifice himself. And so, being the source of this plan of salvation, those who are sanctified and the one who does the sanctifying are all of one. So that's where he gets that idea. We and the Lord and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are all of one. And for this reason, for this very reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, so this is a transition statement because he's going to clarify it by quoting the Old Testament in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. See, again, the thought is, the one God did this, therefore we're in it together. Therefore, as the Son of God, he called us his brethren. So you see, that's the language of humans, right? Brethren and sisters, brothers and sisters. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Then he goes through the scriptures for this, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And this is from Psalm 22. Okay, so this is interesting. Look at, so he quotes some verses from Psalm 22 to make this connection between God the Son suffering and then not being ashamed to be associated with us, to call us brothers, brethren. He's not ashamed to be associated with us. And he goes to Psalm 22. Well, how does Psalm 22 begin? My God, why hast thou forsaken thee? So, of course, this is what our Lord quoted when he was crucified. So this psalm is about, in the New Testament sense, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, in verse 13, he says, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." So I just want to say that So he doesn't quote the whole verse from Psalm 22, but what he does quote, he quotes verbatim. This is exactly what the psalmist said. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. And then he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Okay, that's also from Psalm 22. I will declare my name unto my brethren. That's exactly what the text says, both in the psalm and in Hebrews. I will declare my name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the ecclesia, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. It's straight out of the Old Testament. He's quoting it verbatim. So that's how he's making the connection between us and our Lord, and how integrated that is, how tight that is. And then in verse 13, and again he says, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Okay, so this is from Isaiah. And again, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 8 verbatim. So the only one kind of interesting thing about this Isaiah 8 quote is that Isaiah chapter 8 was a well-known chapter to the apostles, because it's referenced by Matthew, it's referenced by Peter, and it's also referenced by Paul, as well as this writer to the Hebrews. So this passage from Isaiah chapter 8 was a well-known passage. But the key here is that when he quotes it, it's a verse that mentions children. It uses the word children. So that causes him to think now ahead to verse 14. So that's why he writes, for as much then as the children, that's where he gets that idea, the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And why did he do that? In order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now again, I probably could do a whole message on he might destroy him that had the power of death. That's the kratos, that strength of death, that control of death. That is the devil. So, what is the actual connection between the devil and control of death? I mean, it could mean that once the devil is condemned, finally, that's when death goes away. But then on the other hand, we know that the sting of death is sin. So sin is involved. So again, I'm just saying that, you know, there's a lot to study even in this one verse. But he's saying, though, that the Lord was glad to become a partaker of flesh and blood so that he could die and not only atone for our sins, but destroy the devil and thereby destroying the power of death. Because the devil has that power. But at any rate, so that, you know, that's just where his mind went. And then he says in verse 15, and he would deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I don't have much to say about that verse. That's another subject. But then he keeps on thinking, and he goes to verse 16. For verily, that's a strong word. He says, we could say, but of course he did not take upon him the nature of angels. Of course not. But much to the contrary, he took on him the seed of Abraham. See, Now he's getting closer, right? He went from the Son of God, the revelation of God, the suffering servant, but now he's getting to the high priest. Because now he's the seed of Abraham, right? The Jewish people. The father of the Jewish race. And he says, surely, he didn't take upon the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. Now he's coming to the climax, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, as a consequence of all this, in all things, not in some things, but in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. It was critical that he be made like unto his brethren. Why? In order that, this is the reason, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now that word, to make reconciliation, is that strong word that means propitiation. He had to propitiate the wrath of God and thereby reconcile his people by removing their sin problem. And as the high priest, he is not only faithful to advocate for us each and every moment, but he is merciful. He doesn't do it out of pure duty. He doesn't do it impassionately. He does it out of mercy. And then in verse 18, the culmination, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, because he was tested severely and he suffered for it, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That word, I should have looked it up, succor, S-U-C-C-O-R, it means he's able to run to the aid of those who cry for help. That's his mercy. He will run to the aid of those who cry for help. And he can do that because he was tested himself. He knows what it's like for us to be tested. He is telling these Hebrew believers that it is exactly for the situation that they are in. Right? So we don't know exactly what their test was, but they are sorely being tested. The writer believes they were at risk of turning their back on the gospel. And he says, for exactly this situation, I know you're being sorely tempted and tested as Christians. But your Messiah had to die such a humiliating death so that he can run to your aid. Our testing is never as severe as the testing that our Lord endured. And so we can have confidence when we run to him for help. So let me just say that the writer to the Hebrews, he went to these obscure Old Testament passages to prove to the Hebrew Christians that all the things that they were seeing, everything about the content of the gospel regarding the suffering Lord was according to the scriptures. And the fact that he had to do this to die for us, to be one of us, all of that was in the scriptures. And so I'm just saying here then that for us, our relationship to the Lord, especially when it comes to trials, it cannot be based on feelings. It has to be based on our knowledge of the scriptures. And so we need to always be in the scriptures to keep these truths before our eyes because of the weakness of the flesh. And I'm saying this because who knows? In our lifetime, we may be as severely tested as these Hebrew Christians were. And we're going to need to hear messages like the message that they received, where the preacher is encouraging people to be in the scriptures, to stay close to the Lord, and to trust Him as the one who will run to us in our time of need. But it's not done by magic. It's only done by being in the scriptures, by staying close to our Lord, and trusting that He is sovereign over all things, and that we can persevere through any testing. The Lord did it in obedience to His Father. He understands us, and He is our merciful as well as faithful High Priest, not only in the heavens, but in our own life when we need His help. So let's pray to close. Lord, this was a hard a text to teach through. We pray, Lord, that as we read through it, that You would open it up more and more. There is so much theology here and Christology. Enough to feed us for probably months and months. So we pray, Lord, that as we read Your word, that You would minister to us, You would open it up. May we be strong in the day of testing, and we would bring glory to Your name. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.